as we've done with the last two churches, we're going to look first at awareness of the situation there at Pergamos. And then we'll look at the attention that John draws us to the Lord, how he describes him there. And then we'll see, thirdly, some admonitions from the Lord to this church. But I want to start with considering the situation there at Pergamos. I want to tell you a little bit about that city. And to do that, as we did last week, I have some pictures I'm going to show you. So allow me to pull down the screen. And if someone could turn off the lights, that way we could see them a little bit better. Use this. This is our map of the region to kind of orient us to see where these cities were located. And you can see where the land of Palestine is over here and the Mediterranean Sea. And then these cities were all in Asia, all in Western Asia over here. And you can't really read the words here, but we started off with Ephesus, a port city. And then we went up to Sardis, also another port city. And then Pergamos is just a little bit to the north, right here. The name is Pergamum there. But it is about 20 miles to the east, a little bit further inland than the other two cities were. And today, the city is known as Pergama, with a B. It is a modern city. And let me find my clicker here so I can... There it is. Show you a city. Here's our close-up view of the seven cities to which John writes, the churches in these cities. So you can see Pergamum or Pergamos is all the way to the north, traveling to the north. And again, I have not been to any of these cities, but I found some free pictures on the internet, so that's where these are from. But this is a view of the modern city and some of the ruins there. We'll look more at that ruin of the ancient theater there on the left. But you can see the city there. It's a smaller city than the other two cities we've looked at. Even today, a little bit smaller. Pergamos was the first city in Asia to have a temple that was devoted to the worship of the Roman Empire. And here we see a temple of Trajan, which actually is a little bit later in date than the writing of this letter, not too much later, but same idea, a temple in the city that was devoted to worshiping Rome. And this was the major issue with Christians. They wouldn't worship Rome. They would not say Caesar is Lord. And they could not do it. And so this is a cause of persecution. And the same thing is true in this city, even to a greater extent than was true in the city last week in Smyrna. But same thing is true in Smyrna. You know, we talked about there being an altar where you have to throw a pinch of incense and say Caesar is Lord, and you get a certificate saying that you've done it. And maybe in Smyrna you only had to do it once a year, but here in Pergamos there is a daily danger to Christians, a daily threat to this. So this is what's going on politically. The emperor worship is most intense here. I think I have another picture of that temple from another angle. And this was a cultural place as well, Pergamos. There was a library here of 200,000 volumes I don't have a picture of the library. I don't know that there are any remains of that library in Pergamos. There is a library in Ephesus that you can see, part of it. But 200,000 volumes. That's a fairly large library. And it's interesting that Pergamos was the birthplace of the material that, I don't want to say parchment, maybe that is the right word, but the paper material that was made not from the reeds and stuff, it was made from animal skins. And so this is the place where that was developed, where that material was used for writing, for preserving important documents. And that becomes important when we look at the biblical manuscripts, because that's a material that many of the manuscripts we have is written on, that parchment material made from animal skins. And so that was going on here as well. And what about the religion? I already mentioned the worship of Rome. That was one part of it. But the reality is, it was filled with idols. And one of the most interesting ones was the worship of the god Asclepius. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. But this was the worship of the god who was identified with a snake. And you can see that here. And there was a temple to the worship of this god. And actually, inside the temple, a living snake that was fed. The interesting thing is that this god is supposed to have healing power. And many cities would have a temple devoted to this god, an Asclepion, which was, we might call it a hospital. It was a place where sick people would go and try to get better. And they would even stay overnight and release snakes inside the temple to Asclepius, and non-poisonous snakes. If they come up to you and they touch you, you're supposedly healed. And so this was the worship that was going on here. And you see the serpent there, and I understand that that's the connection there with the modern-day medical symbol of the serpent that's twisted around the pole. We kind of think of another biblical story, but there's some background here in this idol worship as well. There's a view from the sanctuary of Asclepius. So a person is standing there in that sanctuary, looking at the Acropolis up on the hill there at Pergamos. Another view of the Asclepion, this place of healing, supposedly. And then we come to the theater at Pergamos. This theater at Pergamos has the distinction of being the steepest ancient theater that we know of today, as I understand it. And you can see it is quite steep, seating for 10,000 people. And there's a view looking up. And imagine that all filled with people almost falling over one another on the hillside there at Pergamos. The church at Pergamos, we don't know a whole lot about it from Scripture. Unlike Ephesus, we know a little bit more about that church, how it was started. Don't know that about Pergamos, but we do know that there was a church there. And as I mentioned before, it was a church that had leadership. John writes to the angel at the church of Pergamos. And again, that's not talking about a guardian angel. I think it's talking about a representative leader in that church. And it's a church, even more importantly, that has God's attention. There in this city, the church was viewed by God. Jesus Christ was aware of what's going on there. He's aware of all this idol worship and the threat of persecution And God knows. God's attention is on this church. God's attention is on our church. He knows what's going on. He knows what our needs are. And it has God's attention. And again, it's a reminder for us that the church should have our attention as well. It has God's. It should have ours too. So that's a little bit of information about the... Look at verse 12, chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." So who's the one talking here? It's Christ. Christ is the one who's speaking. And Christ is the one who is pictured as having that sharp sword with two edges. What does that tell us about Christ? It tells us, I think, first of all, that Jesus Christ is the living and powerful Word. Jesus Christ is the living and powerful Word. Our minds go to Hebrews 4:12. "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The source of that is Christ. He's the source of that living and powerful Word. He has that sword that has two edges. But there's another aspect of that. In the book of Revelation, John sees Christ in his vision in chapter 1. And verse 16 says, "Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." And later that same imagery is depicted in the description of Christ at the second coming in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. It says, "Out of his mouth, Christ, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Later in verse 21, that same image of Christ coming in judgment with a sword coming out of his mouth. And I think the message about Christ that this church needed to know was not only that Christ is the living and powerful Word, but that he is the authoritative judge. He's the one who's coming to judge the nations, and he will do that on the basis of his Word, on the basis of the communication that he's given out of his mouth that has been inspired and inscripturated for us. He's the authoritative judge, and that will be on the basis of his Word. That's what this church needed. They needed to know that Christ is the authoritative judge. He's the living and powerful Word. They needed that reminder. We need that as well. What are the admonitions that Christ gives to this church? I want to point out four different admonitions just to summarize this message here. But beginning in verse 13, we see Christ admonishing this church to continue being loyal to Christ. Continue being loyal to Christ. He was commending them for their loyalty in spite of their environment, in spite of where they lived. And Christ knows that. "I know thy works," verse 13, "where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my name." So they were living in a place where Christ said Satan's seat is there. It was a satanic environment. And we don't know exactly what that entailed. There's all kinds of different suggestions. Some people have looked at the worship of Asclepius there, noted the connection with the snake, and said, "Well, that's what it is. It's that worship there. Certainly, Satan encourages that, empowers that." Satan could have also been in the emperor worship, which caused the most fierce persecution by the Roman Empire. The Christians saying, we can't say Caesar is Lord. All right, burn him, kill him. Perhaps that was Satan. And certainly that would be his desire to destroy them as well. So they were loyal to Christ in spite of the satanic environment. They were loyal to Christ in spite of the threat of persecution. John tells us about this man there who was martyred, Antipas. We don't know the situation. But he was killed. He went to the death there in that place. And Christ commended that church for their loyalty in spite of that. Would you be loyal if that was going on with someone in our church? If one Sunday we came and a man was not here because the government killed him. That's what was going on at this time. Would you continue to come? People in this church did. People continued to be loyal to Christ, and Christ commends them for that. But then there's another admonition that we can see in verses 14 through 16, and that is a rebuke. He admonished them, continue being loyal to Christ. But then we see in verses 14 through 16 an admonition to quit tolerating dangerous teachers. Quit tolerating dangerous teachers. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So notice that they were tolerating something. It wasn't that this church was promoting this teaching. It wasn't that they were, you know, having classes about the doctrine of Balaam, teaching of Balaam. It was that somebody was there who had that and who taught that, and they were tolerating it. They weren't doing anything about it. And Christ says, stop that. Quit tolerating dangerous teachers. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Of course, we know the story about Balaam, who was hired by Balak to curse the Israelites. And, of course, he couldn't do it. He could only say what God had told him to do. But then a little bit later in that story, in Numbers chapter 31, we read about what Balaam actually taught, what Balaam's counsel was. And that counsel was to seduce the children of Israel. That counsel was for Balak to send women in to seduce them, and that's the way that you get a hold of the children of Israel. And we read about that in Numbers 31, 15, and 16. But that's the teaching that Balaam is connected with, what he counseled here, teaching the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols, to commit fornication. And here at Pergamos, those two things go hand in hand. What we know about the ancient world is that idolatry and fornication, sexual sin, go right together. Those temples that were there that we see the remains of, those were places of fornication. Those were places of feasting as well, sacrificing to idols, eating the meat that was offered to them. And these two things go hand in hand. And so the people there at Pergamos, they're teaching people in the church that, you know, it's okay. It's okay to get a little bit involved in the things that are going on in our city. It's just what everybody does. Just relax your principles a little bit. That's this teaching. And then they had people that tolerated, the church tolerated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, verse 15. And we don't know exactly what that was, but we know that apparently it was similar to the doctrine, the teaching of Balaam, We see verse 15, so hast thou also, there seems to be a little bit of a connection, leads right into that, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But the problem here was not that the church had these things in their official teaching, not that they had them in their doctrinal statement. The problem was that they were tolerating them. They were tolerating the people here that were holding these doctrines. And Christ rebukes them for that. Quit tolerating dangerous teachers. And he tells them what to do to fix it. Verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So what do they need to do to fix it? They need to repent, to no longer tolerate these people, to change their mind about accepting them into their church, even though they hold these doctrines. Change your mind. Repent. Stop doing it. And then verse 16 tells us why it's so important that they do that, the consequences. I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There's consequences for failing to repent. And I think there's a connection there to the description of the coming of Jesus Christ the second time. Revelation 19, that's how Christ is depicted. That's how he comes with the sword out of his mouth, and with it he defeats the nations and he judges. And the church at Pergamos is being given an opportunity here to not be a part of that future judgment, to show that they truly are a genuine followers of Christ. That's what genuine followers of Christ do. They repent of their sin. They change their mind about sin. They stop continuing it. And Christ gives them this opportunity. Stop it. This is your opportunity to show who you really are. It's very important. Quit tolerating dangerous teachers. Then verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Here's the third admonition. Pay attention to the message at Pergamos. Pay attention to the message at Pergamos, given to Pergamos. And this is a reminder that this message is not just for the church there at Pergamos. It's for our church. It's for individuals in our church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Pay attention to this message. And then the fourth admonition at the end of verse 17, claim the promises for overcomers. Claim the promises for overcomers. Notice the three promises that Christ gives to overcomers. Verse 17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. First promise, hidden manna. Hidden manna. I think we have to go back to the provision of God for the children of Israel in the wilderness. They have no food. How are they going to get along? Guess what? God sends food from heaven every day. And he sustains this huge group of people in the desert where there's no food. God sustains them. No one else may know where it comes from, but it comes from God. God will meet your needs with his supply. We need to claim that promise. How difficult it must have been for this church to see potential opportunities to have their needs met, to eat this meat, to participate in these idolatrous feasts. And God says to them, no, you rely on me for your provision. You may not know how you're going to get it tomorrow, but God will meet your needs. That's a promise for overcomers. And we've learned that an overcomer is not a special class of Christian. It's a believer. It's a Christian. 1 John 5, 4 and 5 tells us that. The one who overcomes is the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one who truly believes. God will meet your needs with his supply. And then the second promise here is about a white stone. I will give him a white stone. What's that talking about? And there's all kinds of different interpretations of what that means. But to me, I think the best one that seems to be the most reasonable is the practice of the use of the white stone for a voucher, a ticket. The Roman Empire often would allow the people to have free entertainment at the theater, at the games, and free bread. And so they give them a white stone, a ticket to be able to receive that, to get access into that place or to receive that food. Maybe we could say a coupon. And we have that, and that means we can get in. God will grant access to heaven for the overcomers. And God not only will meet your needs with his supply, but he gives you the access into heaven. Each one of these promises to these churches at the end of the messages has a forward look. It looks ahead to eating of the tree of life, and not being heard of the second death. And here we have something that is coming in the future. We have access. We have admission into heaven. And then the third promise is a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The new in this new name is a new that refers to a newness in quality, totally different, a total change in your name, not just something that's new in time. And then we see that this is a personal thing, a secret name. I read a story about Elizabeth Elliot, who was visiting a church one time speaking. We talked about Elizabeth Elliot a couple months ago, and her book, Through Gates of Splendor, how she told the story about the five men who were killed by the Alca Indians in Ecuador. And later she had a speaking ministry, but she was at a church once, and the pastor called her Betty. And Betty Elliott is going to come and speak. And later on she said to him, my name's Elizabeth, actually. Betty was the name that I used in the book, and that's how he knew it. The book that she wrote about her husband, she referred to herself as Betty, and she told him that's because that was Jim's name for me. Jim used that name just for me, and that was something that he knew, that I knew, and that was just between us. And I wonder if there's a parallel there between that and the name that God gives us, in the personal way in which he knows us. God will change you, and he knows you personally in a way that nobody else knows you personally, and is committed to you personally. We have that promise for those of us who are overcomers, who are believers. God will meet your needs with his supply. God will grant access to heaven. God will change you, and he knows you personally. But those are only promises for those who are true believers, for those who have repented and who do repent, who even need to turn from sin continually and look to Christ as the only solution for our sin. That's an overcomer, and the overcomers can claim those promises that Christ gives here to the church at Pergamos. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to speak to us through your word. Help us to pay attention to your word as you remind us tonight. You reminded this church that Jesus Christ is the living and powerful word, and his word will be the basis of judgment. He comes as the authoritative judge. And we pray that each one of us would search our own hearts and be sure tonight that we are truly overcomers. Help us to claim these promises. We thank you for them. We pray for our church tonight. We know that you are the sovereign God over our church. You supervise our church. You sustain our church. And we pray that you would deal with the issues that we have tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.